Again, I'm reading from Acts chapter 4 and beginning in verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. May God bless the reading and the hearing of His word. And let's go again to the Lord together in prayer. Gracious and loving God, again, we have the opportunity to have you be the shepherd who feeds your sheep through the sustenance, the nourishment of your word. And Father, even as we can't go through a day without having meals that sustain us, so Father, we cannot go for long periods of our lives without the constant intake of your word. And so use, Father, your word to feed your flock. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, let me remind you again of the setting. The apostles have gone into the temple. And as they entered into the temple, as is recorded in Acts chapter 3, by the gate that was called Beautiful, there was a lame man there who was laid to beg from those who entered into the temple. Peter had reached out his hand. The children know this from the songs we sing at Bible school. And the man had asked for an alms, and instead Peter had said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the man had been miraculously healed. In fact, he went walking and leaping and praising God into the temple. And Peter took advantage of the crowd that ran together to preach a sermon, and we called it the Sermon at Solomon's Porch. But no sooner had they preached in the name of Jesus, and in particular announcing that those residents in Jerusalem had crucified Jesus, then the officials rushed in and they halted the service, essentially, that was taking place. They laid hands upon the apostles and they imprisoned them overnight. And then now we're in that part where they are being brought and they are being tried before the religious leaders that include, if you look at Acts 4 and verse 6, Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, the very men before whom Jesus had been tried before he was sentenced to be crucified. And Peter, once more, has stood before these men, and he's had the sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2. We might call it the Sermon at Solomon's Porch in Acts 3. And there's this kind of short sermon that he preaches that we might call the sermon before the religious leaders, in which he closed by declaring the exclusivity of salvation in Christ. Verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And now we're listening in to the aftermath of this, and in particular to the discussion that takes place among the religious leaders as to what they should do about these apostles. And they determine to try to stop this Christian movement. They're very nervous and worried about people who are going around talking about Jesus, and they want to put a stop to it. And so we pick up in verse 13 where it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, that they there are the religious leaders, particularly the priests. The word here for boldness is a special word that's used within Acts. It talks about, describes a freedom of speech, a freedom of utterance. In fact, if you go to the very end of the book of Romans in chapter 28, this word that is translated in Acts 4:13 as boldness, in fact, is one of the last things that we hear about in this entire book, describing the final ministry of Paul when he is imprisoned. As it says there, he was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus with all confidence, no man forbidding him. And it's that same phrase that's used there with boldness that Paul was able to preach. And so this generally describes the freedom of utterance that the believers, that the apostles were given to speak about Jesus. So they saw their boldness, and they were impressed with this. But then it says they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, and because of this, they marveled. Now, the word here for unlearned is agrammatoi. And it's that the alpha privative in front of the word, sort of negating it, like an atheist is somebody who doesn't believe in God. And an agrammatoi is someone who is not grammared, not learned. Some people have taken that little term to think that maybe he was saying that Peter and John were illiterate, that they did not know how to read and write. And some modern skeptical scholars take that and then they run with it and say, well, John could not have written the Gospel of John. Somebody else might have written that because he was unlearned. Or Peter could not have written 1st and 2nd Peter because he was unlearned. But that word doesn't mean that they were illiterate. It simply means they were not trained as rabbis. They were not trained in the rabbinic tradition. They were not religiously trained. And yet, despite that, they were speaking with boldness and clarity about the things of God. They're also described as ignorant. And the word here in Greek, children, you might appreciate this, is idiota. It's the root for our word idiot. So they were unlearned idiots. And yet they can speak with boldness. And obviously we probably should have some suspicions about the judgments of these priests against these Christian preachers, that perhaps they weren't being completely fair. They didn't like what they were saying about Jesus, but they certainly were not idiots. But the thing that they take notice of is they speak with boldness, though they are not formally trained, but they took knowledge, it says in verse 13, of them, that they had been with Jesus. And see, that was the X factor for the apostles. They had not been to the formal rabbinic schools. They had not sat at the feet of Gamaliel, but they had been with Rabbi Jesus. And they had seen Jesus. They had heard Jesus teach. They had watched as Jesus had compassion upon the multitudes. They had seen Jesus open the eyes of the blind. They had seen Jesus heal the lame. They had seen Jesus touch the woman with the issue of blood. They had seen Jesus raise the dead and call forth Lazarus from the tombs. They had been with Jesus. Simply being in the presence of Jesus had transformed them from fishermen, as Peter and John were before their calling to be disciples, from fishermen into fishers of men, into bold preachers, bold proclaimers of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And so it is today that when we are with Jesus, when we are in the presence of Jesus, through reading the scriptures, through prayer, through meditation, when we are in the presence of Jesus, we are transformed as the men of old were. And that's why it's important for us to be in the presence of our Lord through the means that He provides. And then it says, verse 14, "And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." There with them is the very man, back in chapter 3, the lame man who had been laid at the gate beautiful, the man who had been healed. And if you're trying to say that Peter and John are false teachers, if you're trying to say that God isn't really working with them, well, that's contradicted by the fact that here is a man who has been transformed, not merely physically, but also spiritually, by the preaching and teaching of Jesus. It has been said that the best evidence for the Christian faith, the best evidence for the truth of the Christian life, is the difference that it makes in its adherents. If Christianity did not make a difference in the life of Christians, it would be an ineffective witness before the world. The greatest proof that Christianity is true is when we have people who were lame spiritually and who become men who are whole and complete and satisfied in Christ. And there are countless examples and witnesses in every generation of those that Christ takes, and by His grace He transforms and renews. And then in verse 15, we see that these religious leaders decide that they need to, having heard Peter and John, and Peter having essentially preached to them with boldness, they decide they need to speak alone and confer together, have a conference together. So in verse 15 it says, "But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves." And I, as I was reading over this, I was struck by the supernatural nature of Scripture and the Scripture writer. Because here now Luke is going to take us behind the closed doors of the council meeting, and we're going to get to hear the interaction. Now, how was that possible? Well, with men, this would not be possible. This is why this is a supernatural work. The Holy Spirit is present everywhere, and I think we're to assume that the Holy Spirit brought these things to Luke's knowledge so that he could record them. Another possibility is that there were some of those men on that council who were later converted. And then they provided an eyewitness testimony to the conversation that took place behind the closed doors. And we begin to overhear the discussion in verse 16, what was said, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." And so they're weighing, what are we going to do with these men? And they also realize, listen, it's self-evident. We can't say the man wasn't healed, the lame man wasn't healed. They were probably already, certainly such a stupendous, amazing thing. News of it was spreading. And they realize we can't say this didn't happen now that the news is out there. It can't be denied. Imagine they were able to spread news quickly, even before social media, but somehow they were able to do it. And then also I think they realized they would look silly. You can condemn people for stealing. You can condemn people for robbing. You can condemn people for pillaging. But can you condemn people for healing? We've arrested you because you made a lame man be able to walk. We've arrested you because you made a spiritually disabled man able to be a spiritually complete man. What is the wrong in that? Of what can the apostles be convicted? And indeed, this reminds me of some of the teachings that were given later by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 and following, as he wrote to Christians and he told them, listen, if you're going to suffer as a Christian, don't suffer for being a wrongdoer, but suffer for righteousness' sake. He says in 1 Peter 3:14, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. And so he says, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, don't worry about it. Indeed, the apostles are suffering for righteousness' sake. In verse 17, though, after conferring together, realizing that they really have no grounds to charge the apostles, it says, but that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. Notice two things about this. One is that they decide that they will try to curb the enthusiasm of the Christian movement by threatenings. You know, Satan is not really that clever a fellow. He usually goes back to the same playbook again and again. And often there's an effort to stop and to discourage the Christian movement simply by threatening. And so they decide they are going to threaten the believers. And also notice their fear that the apostles will speak in this name, in the name of Jesus. Have you ever noticed that non-believers and secular people are particularly perturbed simply by the name of Jesus? There's something powerful and authoritative about his name, and they don't want him, they don't want these apostles promoting all this Jesus talk. We're going to threaten them so they don't speak in his name. And then in verse 18, having conferred together, we now get an opportunity to hear the announcement that comes back to them. And so in verse 18, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. This passage, in addition to illustrating historically what happened in the early church to Peter and to John, also sets up, I think, some things that begin to transform really the world. And one of those is the basis that really comes through Christianity as a gift to mankind is the freedom of conscience to speak about what you believe publicly and to not allow government to hamper or hinder you freely speaking about what it is that you believe. There's so many blessings that have come to the world through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so many men are just unable to see it and recognize it. But we see here the underpinnings of men standing up and according to conscience, they're not going to be able to obey this rule, are they? They're not going to be able not to preach about or teach in the name of Jesus. Well, we get their response in verse 19, and it is as we would have expected. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. In other words, you judge whether it would be right for us. If God is telling us to speak about Christ, and you're telling us we can't speak about Christ, you religious leaders, you priests, you judge, whom should we obey? And again, we see this in other places. If you just turn over to Acts chapter 5, and verse 29, we'll eventually see this on another occasion when Peter and the apostles are similarly warned not to preach publicly in the name of Jesus. On that occasion, Luke says, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, Here's the thing. As Christians, we believe in the authority of civil government. I was speaking with somebody the other day and I was talking to him about the three institutions that God created. God created the institution of the family. He created the institution of the church. And he created the institution of civil government. And all those institutions are good. They're ordained by God. They all have their spheres in which they operate. And we believe that government is, for example, good. This is why I think a Christian can't really be a full-blown libertarian, for example. Because we believe, certainly not an anarchist, we believe there's a good role for government. You can look at places like Romans 13, where Paul says that a government is ordained by God. But on the other hand, Christians are put in the bind because we believe in the authority of government. But when government tells us that we can't do things that God requires of us, we must obey God rather than men. I've told you some stories before about when we were missionaries in post-communist Hungary, and ministers told us stories of preaching sermons and then having somebody come by their house or apartment later and pick them up and take them for a drive around town. And it was to tell them they can't talk about this or that political reality. And the faithful ministers had to answer like the apostles did. We have to obey God rather than men. And then they proceed in verse 20 and they say, "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." They had a burden like Jeremiah, who said that the word of God was like a fire in his bones that had to burst forth. We cannot hold in what God has given to us to speak about. We cannot hold back speaking about what we have seen and heard. And so their consciences are under compulsion to speak of Christ. And then God was certainly faithful to the believers. Now, sometimes he allows his saints to suffer persecution. Later on in Acts chapter 12, we'll see how the apostle James will be put to death by sword by Herod. We'll see in Acts 7 how Stephen will be stoned to death because of his stand for Christ. But in this case, the Lord is merciful and he is a wall of protection for his apostles. And he doesn't allow them to suffer persecution to the point of death in this case. And in fact, he allows for them to be released. It says in verse 21, "So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people." And here we see that the apostles were held in such high esteem by the people that actually the authorities were put in a precarious situation, because to do something against the Christians would bring them into conflict with the mass of the people, who are pleased, for example, with the fact that these men had been able, through the power of Jesus, to heal this lame man. And so, because they fear the people, not because they are respecters of the authority of God, because they fear the people, and because they see, as it says at the end of verse 21, that all men glorified God for that which was done, they let them go. And then finally in verse 22, there's just a note calling us back to the stupendous nature of this sort of catalytic miracle that had opened up this opportunity for preaching. It says, "For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed." And I think personally, that's just that remark there is just a proof, I think, of the historical truthfulness of this account, that it would have been remembered and told to Luke as he wrote down this story, that the man who was healed by the power of God was over 40 years of age. And once again, we see that the best proof of the truth of Christianity is found in the lives that are transformed and changed. This lame man who was healed. As we reflect upon this passage tonight, and this account of the early Christians facing persecution, the thing that I think we can settle on is understanding that the church is not crushed by persecution, nor, as the model is given here, is the church saved from persecution, because they were arrested. As we'll see later in Acts, there are people going to lay down their lives. They're going to die. The church father Tertullian said the blood of the martyrs is the seed bed of the church. He didn't allow the church to be crushed by persecution, nor did he allow the church to escape persecution. This is the problem, by the way, with those dispensationalists who teach the rapture. They think, oh, God is just going to come and take the church away so it doesn't face any tribulations. No, that's not biblical teaching. The church will face troubles and tribulations and persecutions. But what it teaches is that the church, and by the church I don't mean the church as an institution or even individual believers, but I mean the cause of God's people, because they stand with God and with His truth. The cause of God's people is vindicated through persecution. God's cause is vindicated through persecution. And so that should be, I think, an encouraging word for believers in every generation. Praise God and thank God we have not in this nation had to undergo the kind of persecution and suffering that many believers in other nations have had to undergo. And I pray that we won't see it in our generation, the generations of our children and grandchildren, but we don't know. But we have the comfort here of God's word that when and if it comes, God's cause will be vindicated through it. And so we have nothing to fear. Like the apostles of old, we can stand and we must speak of God and things of Christ, because we must obey God rather than men. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we thank you once again for this opportunity to gather on a Lord's Day evening and to meditate over the sacred pages of Scripture, and to meditate on this inspired account of the faithfulness of the saints of old. And gracious God, we know that in this generation, your Holy Spirit has not changed. You still call forth men to be yours, to be set apart and holy in this generation. And you call for us to stand for truth and to stand for Christ. Father, help us to learn from this as your people what our priorities are to be, and who binds our conscience, and let our consciences not be bound by the threatenings of men, but let our consciences be bound by Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.